Well, good morning, East Valley Church.
Good morning.
Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I heard some folks had enormous homes full of people. Some just kept it quiet and simple. Some traveled, some were at home. I hope you enjoyed it. And we've got much to be thankful for, no doubt about that. Just wanted to give you a little update and let you know what was happening. You all know that we have a plumbing issue going on now at the church, and being Thanksgiving week doesn't lend itself to a lot happening sometimes, as many people are on vacation. But I can tell you this happened, and that is our insurance sent out a senior adjuster to look at and try to assess the situation, and his duty was then to go and create a report that goes back to the insurance. So we trust that that was happening as early as last Monday. He was actually here. So we checked back in and just were informed we kind of have to wait, and the process is initiated. Made sure they understand that we don't have water to the building right now, so we're doing the best we can to keep the little portables between the two buildings here clean, and we appreciate your patience and want to say thank you if you've prayed for us and just trying to find out how to get this done and taken care of. And if you haven't yet, please join us in praying that will take place soon. With that said, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Been in the book of Galatians for a little while. This book rocked the world of Martin Luther, whom God then used to rock the world himself, as he was blown away by the very clear teaching of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works. Absolutely beautiful little book. And in recent weeks, as we've been taking a look at the book of Galatians, third chapter, we've seen the Apostle Paul discussing with those who we believe to be legitimately saved under his ministry, as he writes to them in this book, but are now being influenced or led astray, perhaps even beginning to entertain ideas of more of a works-based gospel. We've talked about a group of people. They didn't go around with this name on the back of their jersey or anything, but we refer to them as the Judaizers, and they were a group who would say, in addition to salvation by faith, better be sure that you continue to be circumcised and abide by certain components of the Mosaic law that was given. And so in addition to salvation by grace through faith, which is really a different gospel, they were adding things to it, right? Which makes it not the same gospel. And so Paul is confronting this head on. He understands that a lot is at stake here. And he's just reminded us in verses 15 through 18 that we've gone through in weeks past, that the covenant that God made with Israel when he gave the law to Moses, right? We think of the giving of the Ten Commandments. He gives the law to the nation at Mount Sinai. We understand that that was a covenant that was made. But we've looked at, and Paul's talked about how it differed. This covenant that was made at this time was a conditional covenant. And God's blessing, his promises, were linked to the nation's obedience to obey God's law. And Paul is now contrasting that. He's contrasting that conditional covenant that we refer to as the law or the Ten Commandments with another covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But there's a difference between those covenants, and Paul wants us to keep this clear in our minds. That covenant was very different in that it was not conditional. It was what? It was unconditional, right? And it was unconditional because God had determined on his own that he would bless Abraham's descendants. And ultimately, the whole world through him in the person of Christ would be blessed. God never goes back on his word. Did you know that? When God says something, He can be trusted. We can believe what he said. The same is the case here. God said that he would bless Abraham's descendants and ultimately the whole world through him in Jesus Christ. It's not dependent upon anyone's obedience in that sense. It's based upon God and the character of God, and that he entered into this covenant, not that people would perform perfectly and able to keep it. With this in mind, Paul wants the Galatians, as well as all of us here today, to know this. He wants us to recognize that the covenant made between God and the nation of Israel when the law was given at Mount Sinai was actually inferior. It was inferior, not superior, to the covenant made with Abraham. And it was inferior for a number of reasons. We saw some of those reasons last week. But I'd like to invite you to think about this with me for a moment. Consider this for just a moment. The law, in and of itself, tells people what they should do or shouldn't do, right? Here's what we should do. Here's what we should not do. But it is completely incapable of supplying people with the power to do it. So the law can tell us what we're doing is right. It can tell us what we're doing is wrong. But in and of itself, the law is not capable of enabling you and I or empowering us, making it possible for us to obey what God has said. That power, that strength, that ability doesn't come from the law itself. It comes only when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know that the Word of God says that the Spirit of God indwells us and begins this sanctifying work within us, this work to make us look more like Jesus in our lives. And that's what makes it possible for people like you and I who are sinners to actually, by the grace of God, obey him as a pattern of our life. And while the law was given to Moses, it was clearly limited and inferior when it's compared to the covenant God made with Abraham. But Paul also wants us to know this. It definitely doesn't mean that the law has no purpose. The law has a very clear purpose and multiple purposes. In fact, we took a look recently at just a couple of those, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but here's a couple things to keep in mind when we think about, yes, the law was inferior to the covenant given before it to Abraham. It was conditional, but it had benefits, Paul wants us to know. Here are some of the benefits. It helps us recognize that we're what? We're sinners. If there were no law, we wouldn't know that we had broken it, right? We wouldn't know that we had fallen short. Because God gave the law, because, Lord willing, we can look and see that we haven't kept God's law. When God's at work within us and the Spirit does this convicting, drawing work that he does, we can come to recognize we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of a Savior. The law is very important in that sense. And we also saw another effect that it has. And we talked a little bit about it last week in the indirect sense. The law suppresses sin. And I ask you that question. Have you ever been driving your car a little faster than you were supposed to? Saw a police car and then immediately did what? Slowed down. The very fact that there is a law, the very fact that there was someone enforcing the law, suppresses sin. And God's called you and I to go into this world to be salt and light. Salt was used to slow down corruption and decay within meat in the ancient Near East. And God would have us go into this world. And just by representing him, by living holy lives as the Spirit of God's at work within us, the world around us becomes a less corrupt place. Maybe there were less arguments and at your Thanksgiving table this past week because you were there as a believer. Better language, maybe not. But the law has that benefit as well. It suppresses sin. It would be way worse if there were no law, believe me. And in today's passage, the apostle's train of thought is going to continue along these lines. And he's going to answer another question about the usefulness or the benefit of the law in light of its clear limitations. We're going to pick up at verse 21. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and look there. Chapter 3, Galatians. And Forrest, you're awesome. I wasn't going to ask you to stand today. So, okay. So, but well, you know what? Stand. And here's why, because I read the entire passage last week and I thought, you know what? This week I was just going to take it piece by piece, but I love you guys. So stand. Now I've got to actually turn here and be sure to read the whole thing here, not just what's in my notes. So give me just 1 second as your pastor gets to the pages here. We'll start with 21 and I'll read through 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, and imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's son, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. You all may be seated. Paul kicks this little section off by saying this, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? And I don't know if you ever do this, but he asks a question and then he answers it, right? He answers it on his own. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? He replies, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. If you were to examine what the Word of God tells us elsewhere about how the Apostle Paul truly feels about the law, you discover that the Bible does not leave us in the dark about it by any means. He actually esteems God's law. And so we want to be careful here that as we say, we're no longer under the law, it's not as if the law has no value, right? This is one of the things that he wants us to see. Even though he acknowledges it as being inferior and conditional in comparison with the covenant made before it. How does Paul feel about the law? Look at what he says in Romans 7:12. I'll read this to you. Paul declares, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So he esteems the law of God very much so, and so should you and I. We just want to keep it in its appropriate place. We don't ever want to look at it and think, this is a means by which we can be saved. It is not. It's a means by which we might understand we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. We want to be careful. We understand that obedience doesn't save us. But is obedience important? Yes. Yeah, it is. It is. And there are some different beliefs that can flow out of this that kind of are contrary to or against the law and say, because we're no longer under the law, then obedience doesn't really matter. That would be an improper view. God saved us in order that we might be able to obey him as the Spirit of God is at work within us, among other things. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Didn't say, if you love me, you'll recognize, the law is not really important. If we love him, we obey him. If you've been blessed to be a parent and your kids were being disobedient, but they said, I love you. You go, hey, well, wait a minute. Obedience and our love go hand in hand, and we want to continue to emphasize that it's the Spirit of God in us as we've put faith in Christ that enables us and empowers us to do what the law could not do, to actually obey God. So Paul asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he basically says, not a chance, no way. He then goes on to explain in verses 23 to 24, he says this, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Look at how he begins verse 23. Now before faith came, and if you're going to try to understand this passage, you got to say, what faith is he talking about? And there's a little bit of a clue that is in this passage that we don't see in the English text. If you do a little bit of reading about it, you find out this, that who here enjoys English, the study of the English language? Okay. If the definite article is there, what does that mean, Heidi, or people out here, talk to us? The definite article. So, like, I have a car, I have the car. Exclusive, specific, there's only one. He's got something distinct in mind. And here's what I want you to see when we read this. Now, before faith came, what doesn't show up is that in the original language, the word the is there. Before the faith came. And what I want you to see here is that Paul doesn't have something just very general or vague in mind. He has something very specific and definite in mind as he says this. And we try to figure out what he means by before the faith came. Before the faith came. I believe the best way to understand it here is that Paul's referring to the new covenant faith that's found in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. This new covenant faith that's now founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about it for a moment. It's true that salvation has always been, and I've said this repeatedly, by grace through faith. And Paul's already referred in this very chapter to Abraham being justified by faith. So we understand that faith did exist prior to Christ. So it's not just faith in general. Think about it for a moment. It's true that salvation has always been by grace, but now we've got this reference to a faith in Christ, this new covenant that did not exist prior to Christ. And saving faith is now anchored solely in what Jesus has done on the cross. See, new covenant faith in this sense didn't make its debut until Christ actually came. And that specific faith now rests solely upon the completed work on the cross of Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection for lost sinners like you and I. I want you to notice now that Paul also does something as he's writing. A slight shift begins to occur, and here's what happens. Paul now directly includes, or he personally inserts himself as a Jew into the equation here and begins speaking in the first person. So he's talking about we and our. Watch this. He's connecting himself now with the others, and he writes, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Then in verse 24, the law was our guardian. See, things are now getting even more personal for the Apostle Paul. And the Word of God tells us that Paul was a devout, legalistic Jew who once boasted in his religious resume prior to coming to Jesus Christ. He was the most religious of religious, as it were. And that's what his confidence was in prior to coming to Christ. And so now as he writes this, he's putting himself in there, even as a devout Jew and believer. He's connecting himself. We were held captive under the law. The law was our guardian. And he writes and explains something that we should never forget. We were all held captive under the law and imprisoned spiritually. These are some really strong words. Some really strong words. Are you aware that there was a time in your life prior to truly trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior that you were held captive under the law and imprisoned according to the Word of God? Here's the picture that's being communicated. Until the new covenant faith that's now made possible by trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross were concerned, all of us at one point in our lives prior to coming to Jesus were inmates at spiritual San Quentin. We were inmates at spiritual San Quentin, and there was no hope. There was no way out. It was a life sentence. In fact, it was an eternal life sentence with no hope of breaking out. And what role did the law play while we were imprisoned? Paul said it functioned as a guardian. It functioned as a guardian. In other words, the law was like the jailer. The law was like the jailer who is a first-hand witness to everything that occurs when the law is broken. We were clearly under the law in that sense. In other words, it was like being under 24/7 video surveillance. With everything that we said or did or our motives being on display for the jailer or for the guardian to witness and to see firsthand what an absolutely miserable place to be. A lot of folks have figured out how to not sin openly and blatantly when people are watching. But what goes on when no one is around perhaps says more about us than what we do when everybody's looking. And with the law functioning in this sense as a guardian or a jailer, there was nothing that went unseen or unrecognized. But I thank God it doesn't end there, right? By the grace of God, this penal function of the law, or this function that results in consequence, came to a close when salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross burst onto the scene and was introduced. By this I mean, since we were under the law and the law clearly prescribed a penalty for our sin, which we know the Bible says is death, right? Both physical and spiritual death entered into the world through sin. But for those of us who are in Christ, that penalty has been paid. That's wonderful news. We just went through Thanksgiving, and one of those interesting things about Thanksgiving is we all know we're supposed to be thankful. We're supposed to be filled with gratitude year-round, but it gives us a special opportunity to focus in and to think about what we have to be grateful for. And I hope you had a moment to consider this, that you were in bondage, imprisoned to the law, owing the penalty that breaking God's law deserves, ultimately death. But in Christ, Your sins have been forgiven. You've been declared righteous before God, not on the basis of your works, but through what Jesus Christ did before God in keeping the law perfectly. And God has now credited the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. You've been brought into his family, adopted as a son or daughter, and you're now an heir of eternal life and have a personal relationship with God. That's something that's incredibly important for us to be thankful for, is it not? In Christ, we were set free from spiritual San Quentin. We're no longer under a guardian or jailer like we were while imprisoned. But it's not like the guardian or jailer had no purpose. And we've talked about that. It did have a purpose. In a spiritual sense, the guardian or the jailer, the law. Remember, he's saying that the law functioned as a guardian, watched over our behavior and taught us some things that are of tremendous value. Have you ever done something that was wrong, but you didn't even know it was wrong until somebody pointed out it was wrong? The law helped us see what was wrong, helped us recognize that we've broken the law. And we as people who were created in the image of God, when we break God's law, it fractures not only our relationship with others who may have been offended or sinned against in the process, and we've wronged them, but ultimately, it fractures our relationship with the one who gave, guess what? The law. The lawgiver. Ultimately, we're in need of being reconciled not just to our neighbor that we've sinned against, but to the God. It's his law that we've broken. We've talked a lot about the law recently because it's showing up and being talked about in this passage. Sometimes it's just helpful to pause for a moment and reflect on it. And I thought, I haven't done this since, you know, I've been here with you on a Sunday morning, but what if we just pause for a moment and on a great day as we take communion, just to remember some of what God gave and said when he gave the law to the nation of Israel. What did he actually say to them? And you guys know this is given in Exodus chapter 20. God gives the law to Moses. Moses is a mediator between God and the people in this passage. But if I gave you a blank piece of paper right now, could you write down the Ten Commandments? Would you know what they are? Some would, some couldn't. I memorized them with a little acronym thing at a children's thing years ago at our church in Hercules. But I want to read to you from Exodus chapter 20, and I want you to consider these things and remember them. Remember this, keeping all these things doesn't save us, but hearing them should prompt us to remember, boy, am I thankful that I have one who kept them for me and saved me from the penalty of breaking them, which is death. In Exodus 20, Word of God says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Remember, he had just delivered Israel in a miraculous way. And he says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. Anything else in our life that stands in the way of God stands in opposition to and is against him. And it's so easy for us to set up idols in our life, right? Come on now. Is it just me that can do this?
No.
Now, I've never carved anything out of wood and bowed down to it. But there have been some times in my life where maybe God got bumped off the throne and something else got put in the place. There was a time in my life years ago, many years ago, when if the Steelers were playing during church time, I was at home watching the game or at a sports bar, watching them go all the way to fall short of making the playoffs, and it's even worse, right? They don't even make the playoffs, and I miss church all these weeks. There was a time in my life maybe where sports took more of a priority to me on the Lord's day than the Lord did. That's a sad thing. But anything that stands in God's place stands in opposition to him. And God doesn't beat around the bush. He comes out and just says, I won't have it. I won't have it. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, as we read through the law, it's going to give us opportunities this morning. One, if we're in Christ, to be thankful for the things that he's forgiven us for as we read through this. But maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing these things and you're not sure that you have a relationship with God, and hearing them will help you recognize, I've fallen short and I've broken God's law. I want you to know that there is a Savior in Jesus Christ that you can turn to, that you can turn from your sin to him, which is what repentance is ultimately all about, and trust in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. Stop trusting in yourselves and trust only in what he's done. I'm going to continue to read. Second, God says this, after saying no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is the water, or that's in the water under the earth. Shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am, guess what? A jealous God. He's a jealous God. Some folks don't like that or just think that it's a completely negative thing. You know what it's all about? No one else should get God's glory. And he is absolutely right and just in saying, nobody else gets it. It belongs to me. When we worship, when we make other things more important than our lives than God, God is jealous. In a sense that we probably don't think about a lot. And we need to get that right. We need to keep him first. You know, this is interesting. Some would take this and they say, and I, in some ways I get and I respect this. Some people don't even like pictures of Jesus and things like that and go, well, hey, I don't think necessarily that this was intended to limit or set parameters around artistic characterization of God. But I can say this, nothing else should be made to represent him and ultimately be worshiped. That's for absolutely sure. And I would say this too, even when I look at some of the most amazing pictures I've looked at of Jesus, they still can't fully depict all that he is, right? They're all limited or in some sense. And so that's why I get when some people say, I prefer not even to, you know, to do those things at all. And don't hear me as putting that down or trying to judge folks. I'm just saying I get what's behind that. Third, he says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you think, well, what's he talking about here? And surely irreverence is being spoken of here. Many of us have all heard, and maybe even at times in our life, use God's name as a cuss word. But also this word vain, quite literally, has this as part of its definition. Something's vain, it has no real value, or it's worthless. And I want to say this, that I think of this often when I think of using God's name in vain. Anytime we use God's name in a way where it has no value or is meaningless or worthless, I believe that's taking his name in vain. Did you see that sweater? Oh my God. OMG. Text, text, text. All those little things. Using God's name in a way It has no real value. It's worthless. Associating his name with worthlessness as if it could be anything else. God's name is not that type of name. And he says, don't take my name in vain. It could be irreverent. It could be using it as a curse word. Using God's name, I believe, in a way that has no value, or making it seem as if it were worthless. Fourth, he says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock. Blah. He goes on and on. Speaks of resting on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And this would be something maybe we could talk about more in detail at another time. But I would just say this, at the very least, you know what this does? It prioritizes rest from work and setting aside a day to worship and honor God. And I would say this, that doesn't mean our worship and honor God is limited to one day by any means. But it is our tendency to work, especially in the Silicon Valley. And you're keeping up and you're working hard and you want to keep your job and you want to excel. And we need to prioritize resting from work. I say to my kids sometimes, we rest from work. We don't just rest, right? It's like you work hard, then you rest, right? And we rest from work, and we've got this model of God in creation, creating in 6 days, and then he rested. And we set aside and we prioritize honoring him and worshiping him. I think we got to be careful about how much you make that. I mean, for most people, that's going to be Sunday. For me, very often, Sundays are very long, busy working days in some sense, even though I'm blessed to do a lot of the work that I do is Christian ministry and service, right? But sometimes some of the longest days where I'm most beat are on Sundays, and I need to make it a priority on a different day to be able to rest from working and to be able to focus in on worshiping and just honoring God in a way that honors this principle. Fifth, by the way, let me just say this. I think that initially when he starts here, you've got the first few are about your vertical relationship between you and God, and then he goes out to your horizontal relationship between you and others. And now he enters into that where he says, honor your father and your mother. Those of us who are blessed to be raising little people, we would do well to remember that. I tell my kids, one of your main jobs in life is to obey mom and dad and to honor us. Why? Because God has said that. I'm not sure when you're a kid, apart from loving God first yourself, what comes before that? I'm not sure what else comes before that, but I know God said this, honor your father and your mother. We got to honor my mom and dad, who are well into their 70s now, last night in a way that's different than what it might have looked like when I honored them when I was in their home at the age of 8 or 10, but still desiring to honor God by honoring my parents as God would allow us to. And I know sometimes relationship stuff happens and things become so complicated, but in principle to honor our parents honors God. Even when they're not perfect, right? Just like we're not perfect as parents. Sixth, he says, you shall not murder. And some of us are going, man, we finally got to one. I don't think I've done this one yet, but then Jesus later goes and he unpacks some of this stuff on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? And basically what we find out is this, that when you are hateful towards, when you have serious anger towards someone else, that's a sinful type of anger, when you shut somebody out of your life in anger, you've committed spiritual murder, basically. You may not go to jail for that. But if you really understand the spirit behind God's law that's being given here and not just look at it and seeking to abide by the letter of that. And in that same fashion, we go on to the very next verse. You shall not commit adultery. And you go, great, I've never rented a hotel room and hopped into bed with that lady. But you know what? If you've in your mind gone there, maybe you've undressed her with your eyes or whatever it might be, or him, or longed for what it would be like to be with this person, or whatever it was, that we can commit, we can violate this law in a spiritual sense and commit adultery. He goes on to say, you shall not steal. Hopefully this is something we've got down by now, but you know what? Acquiring anything in a dishonest way can be stealing. And sometimes it's not as straightforward as just grabbing something and taking what doesn't belong to you. But to honor this principle, I'm not coming about getting anything in a way that's dishonest. He goes on to say in verse 16, the ninth one, you shall not bear false witness against your brother. Speak the truth, be a truth teller. Ultimately, as you testify, let what you say be true. And be careful about how you speak about people in general, and that what you say is true. And, you know, sometimes it's true and it needs to be said. Sometimes it's true and it doesn't need to be said. I'm getting out a little bit from this one. The idea is be a truth teller and let your testimony be true. But don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And finally, the last one, you shall not covet. Coveting is all about this. It's a strong longing to have what somebody else has. If you've got a strong longing to have what somebody else has, it very well can be sinful. He goes on to give some examples. Your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox. And we might say his car. Anything that is your neighbor's. His latest iPhone, the technology that he has, the wireless earbuds, the what, I don't know, whatever we would say these days, right? Don't have a strong longing and desire to have those things. And you want to know how you can know maybe that this isn't an issue for you, is when somebody else has good things, you can rejoice and be happy for them. Amen. You can rejoice and be happy for them instead of sitting there kind of unsettled inside because you don't have it. But you know why? Because you're coveting. Word of God goes on to say, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to there to thick darkness where God was. Brothers and sisters, the law, the covenant made between God and his people through Moses, was very helpful in that it helps us recognize we've sinned. My guess is if you were listening and as I just walked through that list, you'd be going, yeah, yeah, I did that. I'm guilty of that. I struggled with that. I still struggle with that. However, we don't want to give it a place in our life that it shouldn't have. The law can't save us. Don't ever look to the law in these commandments that we just read and went through and make the mistake, like some of the Galatians were in danger of doing, of believing that if in addition to faith they kept certain things, then they would be saved. At the same time, don't they make the mistake of thinking because we're no longer under the law doesn't matter. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, saved us, set us free, placed the Spirit of God within us, and in doing so, made it possible for us to keep the very law that once imprisoned and condemned us. And now, because Jesus Christ paid for our sins when he died on the cross, was buried and rose again, becoming victorious over the grave, those of us who have turned from our sin and trusted only in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross are declared righteous before God and forgiven before the very one who gave the law that we broke. By the grace of God, we no longer have to fear God's judgment and condemnation in that sense. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. If our team that's going to help with communion this morning would prepare to come forward, I want to give us just a moment I'm going to close us in prayer, actually. And then as we have some time where music is being played, as the elements are being distributed, I want you to just talk to God and think about some things. What do I have to be thankful for right now in Christ? What has he done for me? And as I think about the law that he gave, maybe there's some areas in my life right now where I'm falling short and I'm not keeping those things, and God would have me confess them to him right now and just get my heart right with him before I remember him in communion this morning. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your patience with us, the clarity of your word. God, you're so intentional in all that you do, and we thank you for the very purpose of you giving the law in order that we might recognize we've fallen short and we've sinned against you. We thank you for sending one who has intervened, God, as we spoke about in weeks past, our mediator, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who stepped in and made a way for us to be reconciled to you again. And we rejoice in the faith, God, that we have in you. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to remember Jesus today. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen. If you're here at East Valley today and you are a child of God, if you have placed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you are saved, you are invited to take communion with us this morning. We have these, we refer to them as elements in front of us right here, a little cup of grape juice and a little piece of bread. And they're given as word pictures for us to be able to hold in our hand and remember that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the Word of God says. He came, as I said moments ago, fully God from all eternity, stepped out of heaven and became man as he was born. Incredible thought. In Christ, the God-man, one and the same, not half God, half man, fully God, fully man, as far as the Bible is concerned. We remember that he came in the flesh and he took on this body. And we remember that when you hold this little piece of bread this morning. And when you hold that cup, it's a beautiful reminder that Jesus paid a violent death for you, to pay the penalty for your sins that we were talking about this morning. We were imprisoned spiritually until Christ set us free by faith. But that wasn't accomplished apart from his blood being shed and him laying down his life for us. And our God has basically said, that's so important, I want my church to remember it on a regular basis. And so we do that on the first Sunday of every month here at East Valley. I'm going to invite our team to go ahead and distribute the bread now and encourage you just to reflect on Christ, why you're thankful, anything that you need to speak to him about and confess to him, just to prepare your hearts to take this. Guys, go ahead and distribute that, please.